title of the message is The Man God Tried to Kill. The message is The Man God Tried to Kill. And you probably remember some of you were alive back then, and some of you have read it in history books regarding the civil rights movement of the 1960s. And during the civil rights movement, there were freedom marches that took place all of the time. They happened across the United States. But maybe you've read the account of history's greatest and most successful freedom march. It was a non-violent march involving millions of people that were held virtually in slavery. And the heroic leader of the movement was actually killed, just about, almost killed, before he could begin his work. And the strangest thing of all is that God tried to kill him. Now, I wonder if you've read the story for yourself. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 4, if you'd be so kind. Perhaps you didn't know there was this type of account in the Scriptures. But notice what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 4, and we're going to read verse 24 together. And the Bible says, "And it came to pass on the way at the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." The Lord met him and sought to kill him. So there you have the man. And why did God meet this individual in a hotel room in an inn to seek to kill him? And what's the reason for why God didn't complete the work? And as strange as it may seem, this man went on to become one of the greatest leaders of God's work in the Old Testament. And of course, the individual is none other than Moses. Moses. You see, he was on his way to Egypt with his wife and with his sons, and he was there to stand before Moses and to lead out this hard-pressed Israelites in the greatest freedom march in history. It had now been about 40 years since Moses actually fled as a refugee from Egypt. And the reason he fled is because he'd killed a man and he got found out. And he fled from there. And during those long years, Moses was employed as a shepherd in the backside of the wilderness of Sinai, taking care of sheep and learning some of the most important lessons of life, lessons of humility, lessons of patience that would be necessary and to prepare him for the work that God had designed for him. He had also been unlearning some of the things that he had absorbed, perhaps at the great universities of Egypt when he was living there as a young adult and as an adult. One could say perhaps that Moses was probably among the most wise and cultured scholars of his particular day. Moses must have wondered just why it was that God allowed him to remain in the Sinai desert right there to conduct 40 years of shepherding. With his tremendous educational background, it would seem that he would be destined to greater or for greater things. But there he was, tending sheep. So his first 40 years, Moses' first 40 years of life had been spent in Egypt, learning all of the political and social and economic and religious wisdom that really one would apply to someone who was going to become heir to the throne of Egypt. There was probably not another man in the entire world at that time that had been given a tremendous preparation for leadership as Moses had been given. Yet, in that very year, right then, when things seemed so promising, God sent him back out, sent him out into the wilderness to spend 40 years taking care of sheep. Now, during that time, I'm sure he learned to be patient. I'm sure he learned to be tender. He also married a wife, and perhaps we could say that both of those things would come under the list of tremendous accomplishments, at least learning patience and being tender. So no doubt both had much to do with his preparation for his future work that God had planned and prepared for him. Apparently Moses had a bit of curiosity, like most of us do, and one day as he was walking that familiar, well-worn path left behind by those sheep, he noticed over to the side of the trail that there was a bush and the bush was burning. But as he looked closer, he noticed that as the bush was burning, the bush wasn't being consumed. And so curiosity got the better of him and he went over and he came closer. And as he came closer to that bush, God spoke to him out of that bush. And remember what God told him, don't come any closer. He said, take off the shoes from off your feet because the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Apparently, Moses listened and did what he was told. And then the Bible records a dialogue that ensued between God and Moses. Of course, God wanted Moses to go down there to Egypt to liberate his people. He was to face Pharaoh and he was to bring about this mighty emancipation of all the enslaved Jews from the land of Egypt. And to Moses, of course, we know the story. To him, it seemed like an impossible task. He apparently had forgotten most of the language and his own speech was kind of stammering and hesitating. He pleaded with God, of course, to release him from this divine commission, this awesome task. And in response, God gave him the assurance that Aaron, his brother, would be his spokesman. He would speak on behalf of Moses. And also, through the rod that God gave to Moses, God would demonstrate miracles of power that when manifested to the king of Egypt, he would be forced to let God's people go. Well, at last everything was settled. It took a little bit of time, but Moses was soon on his way with his wife and his sons to join Aaron, who was to be his spokesman before the king. And it was on this trip toward Egypt to set God's people free that God met Moses, my version says, in an encampment, and certainly it would have been maybe by a spring of water or something like that. Met him at an inn, met him, we could say, at a hotel room, and God sought to kill him. God sought to kill him. Now, it seems certainly a strange thing for God to want to do that toward a person he selected to be the great lawgiver and deliverer of Israel. It would make sense, or more sense, if it was some scoundrel that he was approaching and coming to. It wasn't Cain, it wasn't King Ahab or King Manasseh, or maybe those who crucified the Lord of glory. No, it wasn't any of those individuals. It was Moses. Why? You know, see, this is the same God. This is the same God who preserved the young life of Moses when Pharaoh, who was deeply concerned about the growing number of Israelites in his land, that they might turn on him, that they might overthrow him, ordered the destruction of all the male babies, Israelite babies. And his mother, who thought quickly, hid him for 3 months, and then, of course, we know the story, placed him in a little ark or little boat of safety, bulrushes, and hid him there by the reeds of the river's edge. And eventually, Pharaoh's daughter found him there. And Miriam, Moses' oldest sister, watchman over that little boat of safety, quick on her feet, offered to get a nurse for Pharaoh's daughter. And it turned out to be Moses' own mother. It's a tremendous story. God preserved Moses. This same God was the one who just met Moses not long before at a burning bush. So as to preserve Moses' life, the Divine One enshrouded himself, his glory, in a lowly, humble shrub. And it was at that meeting that God called Moses to that great task as liberator of his people. It was at that meeting that God dealt kindly and patiently with Moses while Moses tried his best to get out of the errand that God was calling him to undertake. It was at this same meeting that God met with mere mortal man. And if he'd wanted to do away with Moses, boy, I would think he could have done it right there. What do you think? If he wanted to do away with Moses, he could have done it right there and then, but he didn't. So why was this meeting different right now on the way to Egypt than all the others? Why is it that God, who had preserved Moses' life and called him to do a great work, wished to kill him? In the book, Patriarchs and Prophets, I think it's page 255, we're informed that it was an angel that appeared to Moses, in a threatening manner, as if he would immediately destroy him. And it makes sense that God would have an angel sent to do his bidding. You remember back there in Genesis chapter 3, what did God set right there before the entrance of the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned and been excommunicated or at least evicted from the Garden of Eden? He sent an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way lest they or their descendants try to gain their way back into the Garden of Eden to access the Tree of Life and there perpetuate sinfulness and death. God said, no, I'm not going to do that. Send an angel with a flaming sword. You remember Balaam. Balaam had the gift of prophecy at least some of the time, and at one particular time. And he accepted the offer of the Moabite king to go down and curse the Israelites. You remember the story of Balaam. And even though God forbade him to do it, Balaam said, I'm going to go do it anyway. And on his way to curse God's people, what did God send? An angel. Now, Balaam didn't know it at the time. His donkey was acting kind of strange, and it's an interesting dialogue and intercourse there, because there the donkey speaks to Balaam, and then Balaam, out of his mind it seems, speaks back to the donkey. And then he realizes that God had sent an angel. An angel stood in the way with a drawn sword in his hand. It makes sense that God would send an angel. When David sinned against the Lord by not trusting in him and by numbering all the people, the Lord sent a destroying angel to Jerusalem to exact punishment upon David and his people. When David lifted up his eyes, he saw near the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, between heaven and earth, the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn out, his hand over Jerusalem. You can read that in 1 Chronicles 21. And now an angel appears before Moses to do God's bidding. And you know, it's interesting. This encounter is somewhat reminiscent of another encounter. You read earlier on, you read in the book of Genesis, not between Moses and God, but it's between Jacob and what the Bible calls the angel of the Lord. In other words, the Lord himself. And although Jacob felt that his life depended in his succeeding in this wrestling match with what the Bible calls the man, the Lord himself, God had not come to kill Jacob, but to test him and to bless him. But here, God seeks to kill Moses. Why? It seems very strange. But when we read the rest of the story, we begin to kind of grapple and understand something of incredible importance. According to the story, Moses had neglected to obey a specific command of God. Moses had neglected to obey one of the commandments of God. And so don't miss that important lesson for us here today. God expects us to live the message that we preach. Moses was going to be sent on a powerful errand, and he needed to be living what he was going to declare to the people. God gives commandments in order that we might obey them, and that we might be blessed in them, and that we might not neglect them. What do you say out there? We must live and act the truth just as surely as we believe it and as we share it with others. Moses was to be the man to stand on behalf of God before the people, before the king of Pharaoh in Egypt, but he could not be God's man in Egypt until he was God's man in his home and in his household. Moses was to be used by the living God in reviving the commandments of heaven to the great and in the great land of Egypt. He was going to be God's spokesman. He was to tell the people what was right, and he was to show them by his life also what was right. But for some strange reason, he had neglected, forgotten, or procrastinated in obeying one of God's specific commands. And at that time, it was important to circumcise all the male children in the family. God had given to Abraham the rite of circumcision, and it was to be the mark of the chosen people of God. And according to Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, a person who did not circumcise their son was to be cut off from the people because, quote, they had broken the covenant. And it was that serious. And what Moses had done was failed to have his son circumcised. Moses had not taken care of business in that area of his life. But now, before he was to get on with the work, he was brought face to face with accountability to God. If he was going to preach to others, he was going to have to live up to all of that himself. It's as if God said to Moses, are you with me or are you against me? Are you going to be my man or are you not going to be my man? Are you going to do with all your heart and all your soul what I've asked you to do? I can't have a man representing me that won't obey me in all things. So which way is it going to be, Moses? Are you going to settle it now? And you can read the rest of the story for yourself. What happens is Moses' life is spared. His wife intervenes. The act of circumcision was performed, and instantly the boy and Moses' life was saved. When you read the account, it kind of makes you go, ouch. It was pretty swift and pretty severe. What is this story, this account, what does this story have to do with us? Those of us here living in the 21st century, today, what we deal with, where we are, where we live. You know, there's a tremendous lesson here with the way God deals with human beings. And several things I want to highlight for us here this morning. The first thing is, God means exactly what he says. God means exactly what he says. There can be no excuse or overlooking obedience to any of the commandments mentioned in the Word of God when we know them. God is particular about his orders. He doesn't say things that aren't significant and that aren't meaningful. He gives no command that isn't to be obeyed by his children. We either show up, we show our love, we show our loyalty to him by being faithful and obedient to him, or else we show our disloyalty by knowingly disobeying in one point. Now, even though circumcision, of course, isn't necessary today, God certainly is interested that we be fully committed, completely surrendered to him. What do you say out there? And no question about that. You know, this story clearly illustrates that everything can be lost over one issue of known disobedience. One issue of one known disobedience. This idea, frankly, doesn't settle well with many people, especially, I mean, we live in a day and age of relativity and where you just do what you feel is the right thing to do and leave me alone, and you do what you feel is the right thing to do. There seems to be no moral compass anymore, no true north that one can point to. At least people tend to act that way and want to live that way. So this idea of one area of known disobedience, everything being lost, is an anathema to a lot of people today. Even church members, even church theologians alike are steering away from the position of law and life and conduct. They don't want to touch those things. Too messy, too strong perhaps. And there seems to be this obsessive urge to find more personal freedom that is leading more and more people, millions of people, to refute and deny the binding claims of God's holy word. Now, some of you were alive when, in the 1960s, when another movement was afoot. It was the freedom movement, love, peace, and all of that. And it reached a fever pitch, and there were few voices calling people's attention back to God's word as the standard of conduct, because those voices were being drowned out by the multitudes, by the millions. And unfortunately, it's pretty much the same way today. The Ten Commandments are belittled and are being refuted. And the strangest thing of all is that there are theologians, they are the ones who are speaking out the loudest in denunciation of God's law. It doesn't need to be kept anymore. The ones who have the greatest light seem to be rejecting that light. So what does God think about that situation? Notice James chapter 4, verse 7. You can turn there in your Bibles with me if you wish. James chapter 4 and verse 17, rather. James 4, verse 17. Notice the scripture says, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is what? It is sin." That's right. Religious leaders are going to be called, yes, to a greater accountability that few others will have to face. The greater the knowledge of truth, the more responsible we are of living that truth and bearing witness of it to others. Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 15, verse 22, John rather, 15, verse 22. Take a look there. Look at John 15, verse 22. Jesus says, "And if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." You see, the person who refuses to walk in the light which has come to him is in the most deadly position of sin. One of the greatest insults to God is for a person to reject the truth that he's presented, that he's shed on their pathway. One of the greatest insults to God. And one of the greatest favors that heaven can bestow upon you and me is to lead us in the understanding of truth found in God's word. What a great privilege and honor that heaven would bestow upon us. And so it's a strange thing when people pray, Lord, lead me into all truth. When truth is presented, they don't follow in it. They don't do it. They don't practice it. They leave it for another day. We live in an enlightened age. What do you think? And we could say that even spiritually, in a spiritually enlightening age, think about it for just a moment. All the amazing discoveries of archaeologists, every time they dig up and another shovel load of dirt, they're discovering things mentioned of in the Bible, cities and places and people. But the archaeology continues to confirm that the Bible is truly the Word of God. And then when we think about the dozens of signs described by Jesus in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and other prophecies in the Scripture that continue to be fulfilled, these all confirm that the Bible is accurate and can be trusted and that it is true. These all confirm that. Yet just like in the days of Jesus, there are a lot of people today who refuse to accept the overpowering evidence of God just before their very eyes. But a person's refusal to believe the truth, a person's refusal to accept the truth, will only bring a more profound condemnation. And that's what we learn from this story here of Moses. Now let me speak a little closer to home as we start a new year as a church. Moses couldn't say, God, you can't do this to me. You can't do this to me. I'm on my way to Egypt just like you said. I'm doing what you asked me to do. I'm doing a lot of good here. I'm sincere. I love you. Moses couldn't say that. God met him and said, Moses, it's decision time. It's decision time. Are you with me or are you against me? Moses, it is now or never. It is now or never. Which way are you going to choose, Moses? You're going to have to settle this on the spot. If not, your life will end right here and your life will end right now. I have to know because I can't have you involved in the Exodus and represent me while your heart is not fully connected to mine. The fact that Moses had not circumcised his son demonstrated that his heart was not completely with God. When knowledge of God's will devolved upon him, when it pressed upon his cognizance, when Moses became acquainted with God's will, for some inexplicable reason, he refused to do it. He didn't do it. God said to Moses, Hey, I raised you up to represent me and to go down there to Egypt. But the fact of the matter was that God was willing to end the life of Moses than involve a disobedient person in the Exodus. That is a truth. And it's an uncomfortable truth. To whom much is given, much is required. And if Moses wasn't going to give God undivided service while exposing himself to the dangers in approaching Pharaoh, it would be better to end his life now than being left unprotected by God because he reneged on one of the commandments of the Lord. It would be far better. As a matter of fact, it would be merciful. Now, if we read the Bible aright, if we understand the Scriptures correctly, the greatest movement this world has ever seen is yet to take place, and God is going to send another man, not Moses, but Jesus. He's going to send Jesus, and he'll be looking for a people when he breaks the eastern sky. He'll be looking for a people whose hearts are connected to his heart. He'll be looking for a people whose hearts are connected to his, not a people who say, this doesn't really matter, does it? This doesn't really matter. God, you'll have mercy on me, won't you? He's not looking for people. He's looking for people who aren't going to say, I'm not so convinced that this thing is so important. But people who would take God at his word, people who would believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, people who respect and they will trust God's word and who know that living for Christ really means living for Christ. I wrestled with this sermon for multiple reasons. As a pastor, I wrestled with it. I stand up here and I teach and preach and do different things before God's people. Does God have all of my heart? I had to wrestle with God over this. Does God have all of my heart as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a son, as a brother? Does God have my whole heart? God is looking for people who have given him all of their hearts. The Bible speaks, and we know this well, prior to the return of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that there will be a time of trouble such as never was. And it will usher in the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ. We will not survive that period if we are left unprotected by God, because we too have reneged on something God has asked us to do, but we've neglected it. We've put it off. We've procrastinated to do it. It will be hard for us to survive then, and it's going to be very difficult for us to even survive today. What Moses had failed to do was to circumcise his son. And it seems like such a little thing. And although circumcision isn't necessary today, when you read about circumcision in the Bible, you discover what it meant, what it symbolized. And it symbolized some pretty significant, pretty important things. And those things in principle have an application today. No, we don't circumcise, but in principle, those things that circumcision symbolized have an application today. We can't neglect, we can't put these things off or think these things are inconsequential to our witness for Christ, to Christ, in these last days, prior to the greatest movement that's about to occur when Jesus comes again. If God is going to involve us in the greatest movement of all time, in heralding his soon return, we have to be wholly his. What do you say? We have to be wholly his. So what did circumcision symbolize, and how do those principles apply to us today? I'm going to close with this here, and it's several of them, and I'm going to see if I can do this relatively quickly, but bear with me here. Circumcision, what does circumcision symbolize? What did it mean? Because it was that issue that God confronted Moses on. What does it symbolize? What are the principles for us today that we shouldn't be putting off, we shouldn't be procrastinating on? Circumcision, number one, was to distinguish between Abraham's children and those who weren't Abraham's children. It was to distinguish between those who are Abraham's children and those who are not Abraham's children. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And the Bible says that those who've accepted Christ are now Abraham's children, and we are all heirs according to the promise. God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's right. And we are to show forth whose praises? His praises. That's right. While we are to live in the world, we are not supposed to be of the world. And what that means is that we aren't to adopt attitudes and thoughts and practices of the culture around us that are contrary to the principles and practices outlined in God's holy word. That's what it means. There should be a noticeable difference between God's people and the people of the world in the way we carry ourselves, what comes out of our mouths, in what we wear, in what we do with our bodies, what we put into our bodies, what we watch, what we do, where we go. There should be a very clear distinction between those who are followers of God and those who are not followers of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that we get up and we start wearing uniforms as Christians or anything strange or odd like that. I'm not suggesting we go to an extreme. We're just sharing the word here. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And we need to know God's word. We need to understand what the spirit of prophecy says, what it looks like to be of the world. So we're not of the world, but we're in the world, witnessing, showing forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous life. There ought to be a noticeable difference between God's people and those that are not God's people. That's all I'm saying. That's all God's word's saying. So circumcision was to distinguish between who was Abraham's seed and who was not Abraham's seed. The second thing that circumcision represented, circumcision of the flesh, represented circumcision of the heart. We could say conversion. Someone being born again, the conversion experience. Moses, Moses understood this. He commanded the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, to circumcise their hearts and even promise that God would do the circumcising. They didn't have to do it themselves. If they just consent and they cooperated with God, he would do that work for them. True circumcision, as Paul preached in Romans 2:29, is that of the heart, and it's accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So a person today enters a covenant relationship with God, not based upon some physical act, but upon the Spirit's act and work upon the heart. And we have to be careful that if we are focusing on externals to the extent that we're not letting Jesus truly change and transform our lives. Grace always works from the inside out, not the other way around. The other way around produces legalism. The other way around produces defeatism. A person who is always struggling and striving to please God when their hearts aren't renewed, aren't changed, aren't converted. Oh, but when we give our hearts to Jesus and he comes in and he changes us, he transforms our attitudes, our motives, our direction in life, it's much more pleasing to serve the Lord, much more pleasing to do his bidding and his will, because we do it because we love him, and we love him because he first loved us. Our hearts have been changed, you see. So circumcision of the flesh represents a circumcision of the heart. Conversion, we must be born again. That cannot be put off for another day. Tomorrow is not promised. Today is the day of salvation. And we must make a determination that we will let Jesus Christ have our hearts and have our all and convert us and change us daily. We must be born again. Jesus said it, or we won't see the kingdom of heaven. So circumcision represented a distinguishing feature between Abraham's seed and those who weren't Abraham's seed. It also represented circumcision of the heart, conversion. Circumcision also foreshadowed the rite of baptism. Colossians 2, 11 and 12, you can read it there. Baptism commemorates the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as well as the experience of the one baptized, that they've experienced a genuine death to self. Their past, their sins are buried and forgotten by God, and they've been raised to newness of life through the Holy Spirit, through the vivifying power of the Holy Spirit, to a new life in Christ Jesus. They now don't live to themselves, they live for Christ. They live to bless, they live to help, they live to love, they live to encourage, they live to share and witness for Christ and his truth. They live a self-sacrificing life, not a life of self-gratification. Baptism. And if a person has given their hearts to Jesus, perhaps they haven't. But if they haven't given their hearts to Jesus, they ought to do so today. And when they give their hearts to Jesus, they ought to know that baptism is something they ought to do, giving their public declaration that they are now hid in Christ Jesus, letting his grace and his power live out his life, Christ's life, through them. If a person, if you've not been baptized, you ought to get baptized, ought to do that, and do it quickly. And circumcision, lastly, represented righteousness by faith. You read that in Romans 4, verse 11. This is very vital to what we're talking about today. We've been talking about obedience, but this is very vital about what we're talking about today. Abraham was declared righteous because he believed, not because he was circumcised. Circumcision came after God's declaration that he was made righteous, that he was declared righteous. Abraham wasn't declared righteous because of his obedience. He was declared righteous because of his belief, because of his faith. 9 times in the book of Galatians, Paul refers to Abraham as an example of faith. He's an example of faith. The Bible declares of Abraham that God counted to him for righteousness when he believed. Counted or reckoned, these are terms that are used in the business world, and it means to credit or to place something to one's account. It doesn't mean that faith is equivalent to righteousness. It doesn't mean that faith, that righteousness is something we merit by trusting God. No, We are not counted righteous based on faith. Rather, we are accounted righteous by or through this thing called faith. Faith alone is the instrument that we exercise to lay a hold of the ground upon which the Lord's verdict of righteousness is pronounced. Faith is not the basis or ground upon which God makes his declaration. He makes his declaration upon a thing called grace. We are undeserving. We're undeserving of his righteousness. We're undeserving of his forgiveness. We're undeserving of his grace. But because his grace draws us to him, and because we fall at his feet and we say, "Oh Lord, I see that on Calvary's cross, you died for my sins. I see that you are up there because of my sins. I give you my sins. And I give you my life. And I give you my heart, and I give you my all." And what God does next is absolutely unbelievable, but believable. He not only forgives us those sins and transgressions, but he accounts us, he reckons us righteous. The most unrighteous of all, he declares righteous. And what God declares righteous, my friends, by this Holy Spirit, he makes righteous. And he comes in and he writes that law upon our hearts and in our minds. And many of us get this thing all upside down and turned back to front. We must believe on Jesus, accept him, come with repentance to him. Let him have our hearts, let him have our all. And then let him do his continuous work in our lives, writing that law in our hearts and in our minds. Obedience comes because we love Jesus. Obedience comes because we have faith in Christ, and Christ is living out his obedience through us, those who consent and those who cooperate. That's it. Don't have to force yourself, have to push yourself to be righteous. You can't do it anyway. You can't be obedient to God. You can't keep his commandments in and of yourself. And if Jesus is in your heart, you wouldn't want to anyway. Let Jesus in. Let him in. And let his righteousness be your righteousness. You can't be good, but Jesus is good. And he can let his goodness come into us and flow out of us. That's the gospel. That's what happens. God declares us to be righteous, and he then makes us righteous by his Holy Spirit. This is crucial. It's all based on a thing called grace. You know, having good credit rating is a good thing. It's a very good thing. God promises to credit his righteousness to all who believe. It's not based on works, but it's offered through faith. To be counted righteousness or righteous contemplates our restored fellowship with God. We're not only forgiven for our past sins, but we are treated as if we've never sinned. What a great God. What a great God we serve. And that same grace then goes on and ahead and writes his law upon our hearts and in our minds. And we can only be true and we can only be faithful to God if Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. There are the ones, these are the ones, who will be involved in that great exodus when Jesus returns to emancipate his children here on planet Earth. The sky, not the Red Sea, will part as a scroll and open up, and Jesus will come and he'll collect them, and off to the promised land they will go. Oh, what a day that's going to be. Decision time came to Moses. God asked, "Are you with me or are you against me?" And I'm convinced that the decision time comes to all of us. When we have finally decided that we will give Christ our heart and allow him to have our hearts fully and completely. And we'll stop riding the fence when it comes to true Sabbath keeping, whether we're going to attend church or not, whether we're going to give a faithful tithe or a faithful offering, whether baptism is necessary, whether belonging to a church is necessary, whether we need to give up a worldly mindset and practices. Sure, these things we ought to do. But there are more things than those just to consider. We're to give up our meanness. We're to give up our ugliness. And we're to start truly loving one another as Christ loves us. We've got to die to self daily and give up our pet projects and our preferences if they're not in the best interest of the church. We need to experience a connection with Jesus, not just come to church and not want to give up such and such. We need a living connection with Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus didn't lie down when he was put on that cross, that Roman cross, before they drove those nails in his hands and his feet and have second thoughts. He didn't do that. And when they were about to drive that nail in through his hand, he didn't say, no, 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 not there, but here instead. Didn't do that. He cooperated with his captors. He didn't look for the easy way around. He didn't look for a shortcut, but he prayed that mighty prayer, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Friend, God looks down today and he knows the sincere at heart, and he will do for you something magnificent. But you say, Chris, I'm struggling. I'm struggling just a little bit here. Can God help me if I'm struggling? It's good that you're struggling. It's a good thing that you struggle. If you just went with the flow, you'd be no better off. But when you start to work against the current of your natural tendencies, there's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a struggle. But we've got to understand the nature of the struggle. It's not the struggle against picking up another one of those magazines or thinking about X, Y, and Z, you fill in the blanks, or shirking your God-given responsibility. The key to winning the struggle is a surrender of the will to the will of God, his mighty will. When the drinker is drawn to his drink, it's not the struggle over drinking or not to drink. It's a struggle of the surrender of the will. When the children are giving you a hard time and you're about to let loose, I mean, you've had it up to here. The struggle is not buttoning your lip or whether or not you're going to button up your lip. It's about whether or not you're going to surrender your will to God and let him have his way. It is God that works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Thank the Lord for that. Decision time comes to us all. Decision time came to me, not in a hotel room, but on a midnight on a lighted street in Adelaide, Australia. And I won't share my story, but God got a hold of me. He hasn't let go since. He's got my heart. And I know there are times when he doesn't always have it all. And I ask him at those moments, have my heart. You don't have my mind right now. Have my mind. My attitude's a little wonky, Lord. Could you straighten that out for me? A little bit of pride right there, Lord. Can you humble me? Well, I don't know if you want to be asking the Lord to humble you. He'll do that very well. God wants to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And today he's looking for those who want to know more. He's looking for those who want to follow him decidedly, unreservedly, fully surrendered. Those who, when he comes, he'll declare and say, come up here with me. He'll emancipate us and take us to be where he is. He's looking for those who will love Jesus till the very end. Is that your decision today?
I will follow thee, my Savior, wheresoever my Lord may be. Where thou goest, I will follow. Yes, my Lord, I'll follow thee. I will follow thee, my Savior. Thou didst shed thy blood for me, and all men should forsake thee. By thy grace I'll follow thee. Though the road be rough and stony, trackless as the foaming sea, thou hast trod this way before.
Starting a brand new year, and an opportunity has been presented to some of us here today to give our hearts and our lives unreservedly to Jesus Christ. maybe you've served him partially, half-heartedly, and perhaps you know you have been, and God has spoken to your heart here today. I want to give you the opportunity while we continue to sing the rest of the song to come forward today to say, God, it's not going to be just 50% of my life. It's not going to just be 75% of my mind. I'm going to give you 100% of my life. I'm going to give you everything I got because you gave me everything that you had. And so I'm going to give you the opportunity to come on down. Maybe you just want to reconsecrate yourself to Jesus and say, God, I want to make sure that you've got all of my heart. Maybe you don't. I'm not sure. I just search me, oh God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. If you want to reconsecrate yourself, you want to pray that prayer, come down the front as we continue singing here today.
Verse 3.
Though I meet with tribulations, sorely tempted though I be, I remember thou wast tempted and rejoice to follow thee. I will follow thee, my Savior, thou didst shed thy blood for.
One more appeal. Maybe today there's someone here that hasn't said yes to Jesus. Maybe they've been coming. Maybe you're here for the first time. I don't know. God knows. And the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart. Your heart's been strangely affected today. And you know you need to say yes to Jesus, whether you're up in the balcony or the mezzanine or here on the floor. If you want to say yes to Jesus today for the first time, I invite you to come on down today and invite the elders to come. They want to make sure they come close to you and pray for you. So come on close and they'll pray for you here when we're done here today. So if you want to give your life to Jesus for the first time, come on down. Come on down the front here today and we'll pray together. Let's continue singing. Somebody that is accepting Jesus for the first time. If you are, just come down the front. Stand with me right here. We're going to pray with you and for you afterwards. But if you want to come on over closer to me, you're welcome to do so. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you're calling us to a higher calling. You're calling us to a deeper walk. You're calling us to be by your side and to never leave you, and to never forsake you. You're calling us to give you our hearts. And Lord, frankly, we cannot even give you our hearts. So we just ask that you take our hearts and that you will make them to be all that you desire them to be. Would you mold us? And would you fashion and shape us? And would you raise us to a higher and holy atmosphere where the sweet currents of your love can flow through our souls to others? Have us entirely, Lord. We humbly pray in Jesus' name, and we thank you for receiving us and making us to be your children fully and completely. In Christ's name, I pray these things, and we give you thanks together, and all of God's people said,
amen,
amen and amen.